Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. Certainly appreciate all the visitors that we have here with us this morning. Nice to have Ty with us this morning and Elon here with us this morning. I want to remind everyone real quickly, class tomorrow night at 6 p.m. at Angela and my house. And so you're invited if you'd like to come. If you need directions, well, ask Mason and Paige. They know where to go. All right. Don't want to belabor a lot. I appreciate the song that Jordan led. And I wonder if we listen to the words that we just sang. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is overshadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Care us not that we perish. How long can you lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening, a grave in the angry deep? The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace. You know, I'll pause here. When I was a little kid, I thought it said, please, please be still. And I think sometimes that's what we think, but he said, peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. Brethren and friends, I want to talk to you this morning about a subject that is so vital for us to understand in our lives. It really boils down to a matter of life and death. You know, we've all had loved ones that have passed on. And they have a pretty small circle of loved ones and friends. And I would say most of the world never heard of them and never knew them. So with many, there was no real effect upon them. And then we might say that out of the billions of people who have ever lived, that there's a handful of people that may have made an imprint upon society. Colton, do you know who Abraham Lincoln was? Yeah, you do? Who was he? Okay, very good. He was president and a lawyer. And I was thinking that, you know, there's a lot of, in this day and age, people that are heroes are sports heroes. You know, people, you know, they look up and their idols really, you know, Michael Jordan or LeBron James or it could be Aaron Rodgers. Who's the best football player ever, quarterback, that they say? Tom Brady. We think about people like Martin Luther King. You know, all these sports heroes, one day no one's going to remember who they were. We still remember who Martin Luther King was. And he's made an imprint on society, I guess. And many people today want to make Jesus just one among the many. But Jesus has received more attention, devotion, criticism, and opposition than anyone who has ever lived on the face of this earth. Every recorded word that Jesus ever said has been studied, has been scrutinized, has been dissected and has been compared. More than 20 centuries after Jesus Christ was here on this earth, millions of people are still studying his word and thinking of the significance of the life of Jesus and the words that Jesus has spoken. You know, Jesus never personally penned a book that we can think of, yet the books that have been written about him fill our libraries. He never raised an army to fight in a physical battle. But he has an army of followers that are willing to die for him, to live for him, and to share the love that Jesus expressed while he was here upon this earth. You know, Jesus' travels were limited as far as we know. Yet around the world, the sun does not set on people who are worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus only taught here upon this earth for 3 years. And yet 2,000 years later, we are still studying every word that Jesus spoke. Kenneth Scott Lauderette said this, that Jesus has had more effect on the history of mankind than any other. To explain Jesus is impossible. To ignore Jesus is disastrous. And to deny Christ is fatal. And so we need to understand who Jesus Christ is. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and in verse 18 through 23, I want you to, and this is really one of the reasons I read that, the song this morning. But if you'll notice, if you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1 and verses 18, it says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the greatest one that walked upon this earth, about Jesus of Nazareth. We need to understand who Jesus Christ is. And I'll make a suggestion for you that Jesus Christ is not simply to be prominent in our lives, but Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in our lives. When we talk, just real quickly, when we talk about preeminence, it means to hold the first place. It is to have first place in rank and in influence. And we're going to talk about that a little later, about how that should affect our very life. Can I suggest that Jesus doesn't just show the way? Jesus is the way. And Jesus doesn't just give life. He is life. And Jesus doesn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. Jesus said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can get to the Father except through me. And so in today's message, we want to learn, really, you may know this, but I want to go over four things about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and why he is preeminent, why he really is the one and the only. First of all, let's look in Colossians, in our text, in Colossians the first chapter, or the third chapter, I'm sorry. I'm in Colossians 1, I'm sure. I want to start in verse 13, actually. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the first thing I want to point out is this. In verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus alone reveals the Father. I think we recognize God said that he is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is invisible. You can look all day long with the naked eye. You may see the evidence, but you're not going to see God. Because God is a spirit. He is unseeable. We might say that he is unknowable, unknowable and unapproachable, unless we have some way back to him, someone that is able to bring us to him, and someone who is able to reveal God the Father to us. Reason is not enough. You can reason all day long, and you're not going to find the Father. Religion is not enough, and ritual is not enough. Jesus Christ himself is the one who makes the invisible God knowable. You can know God. You can see God. But it's only through Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You know, in John the 14th chapter and verses 7 through 9, Jesus made this statement: if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And that word image is one in whom the likeness of one is seen. You know, a lot of times we talk about, you know, I'll look at pictures of Colton and I'll look at pictures of Jordan and I say that Colton is the spitting image of Jordan. Some have said I'm the spitting image of Brother French. There's a likeness there. They look alike. Well, I wonder why. With Jesus, when you see him, you see the Father. You see God. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, just real quickly, God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the human flesh. In John, the first chapter, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says that that Word, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ himself is the one who makes the invisible God knowable. In John, the 14th chapter, in Matthew, the 11th chapter, he says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus points out that all things from the Father are given to him, and that Jesus is the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those the Son reveals the Father to. Jesus said in that very passage that we cannot know God unless he reveals God the Father to us. I'm not going to go there, but if you'll remember in 1 John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle John points out that they touched and handled and saw the Word, the life, and that they were expressing what they had seen in the Word so that you and I, so that those brethren at that time could be in fellowship with the apostles, with Christ, with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit. And so they revealed that to us. You know, I wonder when we think about it, Jesus went to the temple in Luke, the second chapter, if you'll turn with me there, Luke 2, and starting in verse 42. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom, his family. And when the feast was ended, as they were turning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, and he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why did you treat us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you and in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" I was thinking a little bit on this. You know, they could ask him his age. And bear with me, but he could have said, "Well, on my mother's side, I'm 12 years old." But on my father's side, before Abraham was, I am. There never was a time when he was not. He has always been. You know, on his mother's side, we might say that he got thirsty. But on his father's side, he created the oceans and every brook, lake, and spring. In fact, in John the 4th chapter, in verses 13 through 14, Jesus said, "I can give you living water where you will never thirst again." On the physical side, on his mother's side, he got hungry. On his father's side, he fed 5,000 people. In Matthew, the 14th chapter. The fact of the matter is, in John, the 6th chapter, in verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." On the physical side, he had no place to lay his head. You can find that in Matthew, the 8th chapter, in verse 20. But on his father's side, he created the universe and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills in the 50th Psalm. I talked to you about this. I read this. "Master, the tempest is raging." This is one that could calm the seas. Not "please be still," but "peace be still." He can command that. And I can guarantee you, as important as we might think of Martin Luther King or Abraham Lincoln or a litany of men and women that have walked upon this earth, there's only one that was able to calm the seas like that, that power that he had. Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. As we read in John the 14th chapter in verse 9, when he said to Peter or Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It says in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. I'm going to point out this, that word firstborn has to do with his position and status, not time. And I hope that makes sense. That he is preeminent. That he is the one that created this world. Through him and for him. So there never was a time when he was not. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus is before all things and above all things, whether they are things in heaven or things on the earth, whether they are powers or principalities. That's what we pointed out in Ephesians, the 1st chapter. And so Jesus reveals the Father because he is the express image of God. So when you look and see Jesus, you see the Father. You know what the Father is like. Jesus alone rules the universe. In verse 16 and 17 of our text, he points that very thing out. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He holds everything together. So Jesus rules the universe. Jesus is in the position of power and authority over all things in heaven and earth. Now, I just want to say this at this juncture. And that is, the Bible really teaches against this idea of evolution, that we came from really kind of some ooze and it eventually came through, and lo and behold, we went through all these different animals and finally end up with man. And so evolutionists really believe that nothing times nobody equals everything. So we cannot say that it all just happened and that we also believe in Jesus. If we do not believe in the creation by Christ, then we have three problems. Number one, you have a problem with the scriptures. I'll turn your attention to Acts, the 17th chapter, Acts 17, and in verse 23 starting. I'll start in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious or superstitious. For as I passed along and observed the object you worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, 'We are indeed his offspring.'" If we cannot believe the scriptures when they tell us from where we came from, then how can we trust the scriptures when they tell us where we are going? And so we need to be concerned not only about the origin of man, but also the destiny of man. Secondly, we will have trouble with salvation. If we believe that man emerged from some primordial ooze, and we don't believe in the creation, we will not understand that we were made in the image of God. In Genesis, the first chapter, we won't realize that we are made for a relationship with God, and that sin separated us from God, and that we, each and every one of us, need a Savior. We need a way to get back to a relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, we will have trouble with society. You know, I won't take the time because I'm running out of time, but if you look in Romans, the first chapter, in verses 18 through 22, you're going to find individuals that did not want to retain the knowledge of God in their minds. And they went down the path that leads to destruction. And we are seeing it today in our society, aren't we? Man will have trouble with society if Jesus is not preeminent in their lives. When young people are taught that they come simply from animals, then we shouldn't be surprised when they act like animals. Because animals live for three things: self-gratification, self-preservation, and self-propagation. And most people are living for these things today because they do not understand that they are made in the image of God. Not only is Jesus the one that has created it all, as I made reference, Jesus is the one that holds it all together. He is, if you will, the glue of the galaxies. He is the one who fuels the sun with its power. He is the one who veils the moon with its beauty. And he is the one who keeps the stars on their course. Jesus is the purpose of all creation. It is all for him. Third, Jesus alone is the head of the church. Our passage points that out. If you go back to the first chapter of Colossians, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so he is the one by which the church, his people, came into existence. That's what Jesus was building in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18. Not some organization. Simply people. People that would come to him and recognize that he is the one that is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead. He points that out in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 13, and then Colossians 3, 1 and 2, he points out this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above, not on things of this earth. So Jesus is not just prominent, but Jesus is preeminent in all things. Fourth, Jesus alone. Well, Jesus, I should say, God the Father, but through Jesus, he reconciles the lost. In verses 20 through 23, it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." There is no other way to have a relationship with God and to enjoy salvation and redemption and life and joy and peace with God. That cannot be accomplished apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who created it all. He preserves it all. He is the express image of the Almighty God. He is the firstborn, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. And he is the one that stepped out of heaven and died on the cross of Calvary. I want you to let that sink in, of who died on that cross. Jesus of Nazareth was the very Word of God, the expression of God, the one that brought this world into existence. God said, get that? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus brought these things into existence. And when we see his deity, when we truly understand who he is, we will understand the greatness of the cross of Calvary. The one who created every seed, every shrub, every tree, every limb, was the one that was hanged on a tree, on a cross. I'll suggest for your consideration that on the cross of Calvary, four things converge. Evil. We see evil. And when I say that, it is sin that put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We saw men cry out to crucify him and let a true criminal be released. So not only do we see evil, we see justice. And what I mean by that is the debt of our sin had to be paid. Someone had to pay the price. And the fact of the matter is, you and I could never pay the price. Because once you sin, that is it. You are lost. And you can try all day long. You can beg and plead and be as good as you possibly think you can. And you know what? You're going to be lost. You're going to die separated from God. Because in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 22, it points out, indeed, under the law, almost everything is under the law, everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in verse 28, he says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we see evil, we see justice, we see love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans, the 5th chapter, it points out that while we were enemies, that Jesus died for us. The mercy and the love and the grace of God is seen on that cross. And then in verse 14 of Colossians 1, the forgiveness of sins. So we see evil, we see justice, we see love, and we see forgiveness. Now, the cross of Christ stands as a mystery because it is foreign to everything that so many people exalt in their lives. They exalt self over principle, power over meekness, the quick fix over the long haul, the cover-up over confession, escapism over confrontation, comfort over sacrifice, feeling over commitment, legality over justice, the body over the spirit, anger over forgiveness, and man over God. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, in verses 23 through 25, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and it is foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and God, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So I'm going to leave you with this question, because this is a life or death question. Is Jesus preeminent in your life? Is he first? Is he the one that outranks everyone else in your life? You know, some people acknowledge that there was a Jesus, that there's a lot of people that want to have nothing to do with Jesus. They think he was an imposter. Many thought he was a hypocrite. Some thought that he was blasphemous. Some believe the story about Jesus, but he's not preeminent. Brethren, we need to ask ourselves, Is Jesus preeminent in our life? Is he preeminent when we gather here together? I say that because sometimes people can treat church like it's just some social event. In fact, when I was in college, you know, great thing they teach you is in humanities, it, you know, church is nothing more than social, just a bunch of people getting together. Really? They've missed the whole point. But sometimes we can treat it like social time. We get together, we have a few little laughs, we talk to others, but we never give any real thought to why we've gathered together. Each one of us has to take that responsibility. And hopefully we gather together because he is preeminent in our lives. Some gather because it makes them feel good or they get energized, and it's not about him, it's about me. We could talk about attendance. Is he preeminent in your life when it comes to, and you say, well, attendance, what's that have to do with it? Well, do we love one another? Because how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. How's our prayer life? If you really communicate with the Lord about him, or is it about you? I thought about relationships. I thought, you know, maybe I could try this. I don't think it'll work very well, but, you know, I could get up in the morning and never say a word to Angela. And then I go to work and work all day, and I come home, but I don't say anything. How long would that last, Angela? Not too long, right? In fact, when I went through what I was going through, bless her heart, she sat there with me in silence. I just sat there. But you think about relationships. Think about your marriage, Ephesians 5. You know, husbands are to love their wives. I was thinking the other night, you know, sometimes we get distracted in life. Usually after we eat dinner and stuff, we go in and we'll all wash off the dishes. And, you know, of course, when I cook, I make a mess. So my wife, you know, likes that I cook, but doesn't like the mess I make. But anyhow, we normally get together and we clean it all up and everything. Just a few nights ago, I was sitting there, I was on the phone, and, you know, I don't even know what I was doing. Checking emails, doing stuff. And my wife sat down, she said, don't worry, I got it. You know, we sat there and talked a little bit and watched a little TV, and then we went up to bed. And normally, you know, shut the shutters and stuff and you know, brushed our teeth, all that. I hopped into bed. And she shuts the blinds. She goes, I got it. I think sometimes that's what happens in our lives, is we get distracted with ourselves instead of recognizing that in our marriage, do you know what it's about? It's about Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be a picture of him and his church. So how well do we do in that area? Our children. Sorry, I'm going over. I do want to say this. Jesus is to be preeminent in our thinking. You know, he talked about in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, about bringing every thought under the captivity of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus preeminent in your thinking? Or are you focused on all the news, the deterioration of the nation, sickness? We could go on and on. Believe me, there's plenty of things that can occupy your mind. But I'm telling you, what needs to occupy your mind is Jesus Christ. We need to bring every thought under the captivity of Jesus Christ. Because let's face it, we can be fickle. One day we feel so close to the Lord, and then one day we go, where in the world is he? What's going on with my life? Well, as Ravi Zacharias said, he's in the same place you left him. He's right there. So you need to draw near to him. Sorry I went over, but I'll say this. as I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking about my sister, and I, you know, the statement in the lesson was, you know, she's got, you know, facing a very difficult time, and she's kind of at the end of time. Her time on earth is dwindling down. Well, guess what? She passed away. My dad's going to pass away one day. And Paige is. And Frank is. We're going to have to say goodbye. But I'm hoping we can say, I'll see you later. One day I have to say goodbye to my wife. To Jordan. To Colton and Connor. I guess my question is, what are we going to hear? Enter in, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. It's only if Jesus and you recognizing who he truly is and making him preeminent in your life that you will be able to live an eternity with him. And so I want to offer you this morning the same invitation that's been offered since Jesus died, buried, and was resurrected from the dead and went to his rightful place, the right hand of God, where he has all power and authority. You know, in Acts 2, after he had ascended back to heaven, his apostles spread the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time. You know, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We have to believe in Jesus. And when we believe, we recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've been separated from God, and there is a dire need that we be reconciled to him. And in our passage, the only way to be reconciled is through Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen is you recognize that you've sinned. And you repent. You change your mind. I'm no longer walking that course. I'm going to follow Jesus. Confessing him to be the Son of God. And then being baptized in this watery grave. Reaching the death of Christ. Reaching the blood of Christ. And having your sins forgiven. If you have not done so, and you recognize the preeminence of Jesus, you can make your life right today. And we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.